Scripture reading for today is 1 John chapter 1. This is found on page 1021 of your Pew Bible. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So last month we did the book of Jonah, and it was perfect. And I'm sorry, hang on. This has been bugging me for multiple Sundays. I just keep knocking my toes against it. Okay. So we did four chapters of Jonah for four Sundays in July. And I was looking at another series that would be easy enough to break up chapter by chapter, that if we had multiple preachers coming in, everyone could get a good chunk and do a good job with. And so I realized that August had five Sundays, and 1 John had five chapters, and there's so much wealth of truth and beauty and love in 1 John. I couldn't resist. So that's where we're going to be at. But one quick plug, while Jonah might still be in the back of your head, there's a great book called The Prodigal Prophet. Jim Aldrich discovered it and used it for his sermon, and I've found it to be quite good, and I know at least a couple of the other folks at the men's group are reading it now, too. It's Tim Keller, who's one of the most prominent Presbyterian ministers and theologians writing today. Good guy, and there's some really great stuff, historical perspective as well as theological perspective here, The Prodigal Prophet. So if you want more Jonah, I'd send you that way. Will you please pray with me? Loving Jesus, we ask that you would continue to speak, that your word, your love, your spirit would fall on us now. And God, I ask that whatever is not your word, your love, your spirit, that it would fall away in my mouth and in the ears of our congregation, so that only you would remain, that we could carry you back home, back to work, back to school, back into the marketplace, that this relationship we have with you would not just be an hour on Sunday, would be our whole lives long. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen. There's a few things in 1 John that make it clear that the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written by the same person or at least the disciples of the same person who wrote the gospel according to John. We'll get into that in just a moment, but I wanted to address something, and I wasn't expecting, there were so many wonderful connections that just kind of happened earlier in the service. The first being, we're talking about love letters, because the letter of 1 John is, if nothing else, a letter written with love and by the power of love to a loving community from a loving apostle. It is a love letter in the best sense of the word, and it is addressed to a church in need of such love. And I would say that we today are still that church, almost 2,000 years later. And that comes to a point. Earlier on the screen, I know I told Paul there wasn't any slides, but you can see it on the front of your bulletin too. There's just a little clip art, you know, a pink heart and a purple pencil and an envelope and the kind of that traditional Valentine's type love letter. And I got to say, our culture, especially the men in our culture, were pretty resistant to that sort of stuff. We're pretty resistant to that sort of sentiment. Maybe even for our spouse, especially for anyone that isn't our spouse or our significant other. And yet, we had multiple men talk about how they miss opportunities to show love and care and sentiment for one another just today. Dave Dreidoppel shared it on mic, and I'm going to call him out. Keith Knorr shared it off mic. He said, I'm a hugger. I'm a handshaker. There's nothing wrong with masculine people demonstrating love for one another. In fact, this is another great book. I was forced to read it. I was assigned to read it for a seminary class last quarter. It's called Listening for the Heartbeat of God. It's by J. Philip Newell, and it's a look at Celtic Christianity, particularly Celtic Christianity as it stood, as a slightly different school of thought than the Roman Christianity of kind of the Middle Ages, the early Middle Ages, that time from like 450 AD to 1000 AD, and talks about how in 664, a synod was convened at the double monastery of the Abbess Hilda and Whitby. This is talking about, again, kind of the British Isles. At one level, it might appear that the synod's discussion about such matters as the dating of Easter, the style of tonsure to be worn, that's like the weird haircut that monks had, were superficial things to be decided. But the underlying debate was a very significant one, for at stake were the futures of two distinct types of spirituality which had come into conflict and were vying for supremacy. In his Ecclesiastical History, Bede writes how Bishop Coleman of Lindisfarne, arguing for the case of the Celtic mission, appealed to the authority of St. John as the disciple who had leaned against Jesus at the Last Supper and heard the Lord's heartbeat. Abbot Wilfrid, on the other hand, presenting the case for the Roman mission from Canterbury, argued for the authority of St. Peter, to whom Jesus had said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." It's from Matthew 17, verse 18. And now, if you're familiar with the King James Version of the Bible, you might be a little more familiar. I looked this up, and the chapter and verse here is the Gospel according to John, and it's chapter 13, and it's verse 21 where Jesus foretells his betrayal. And it says, after saying this, and I'm not reading from the King James, so you'll see where the issue is. Jesus was troubled in his spirit and declared, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he was speaking. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So while he was reclining next to Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one whom I give a piece of bread, which I have dipped into the dish." So then he dipped the bread into the dish and gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. So in your ESV or your NRSV, it just says that John was reclining next to Jesus. But if you've ever been to the Middle East and sat at a traditional Middle Eastern table, or even if you've been to Pita Place down on College, you know that tall chairs and tall tables were not the norm for the time. And everyone kind of sat, one elbow, head propped up, leaning on that elbow, or even leaning against each other. And so in this circumstance, John would have been leaning very close to Jesus just because of the way people sat and ate back then. And it said that John was sitting close enough. In the King James Version, it says that he's basically leaning his head on Jesus' bosom. Now, culturally, that seems kind of fruity to us today, right? We don't see a lot of men leaning on each other's bosoms and in a totally platonic way. But that was not the culture of the time. And the whole point that J. Philip Newell in the Heart, Listening for the Heartbeat of God, was that you had these two schools of thought. The school of thought that ascribed its authority to St. Peter as kind of this very much, you know, Jesus is the boss. He appoints Simon Peter to be the new boss, or the VP, executive vice president, and everything is carried down from there to the Pope, and then to the archbishops, to the bishops, to the priests, to the laity. And the Celtic mission in the British Isles, especially there in those early centuries, was more concerned with the school of thought epitomized by St. John, a school of thought that listened for the heartbeat of God, a school of thought that was more interested in being close to Jesus in a spiritual, maybe even a mystic sense, than in following Jesus' orders the way a general would give orders, a lieutenant would pass them down, and the sergeant would make sure that the privates were doing their work. They're both valid. They both have scriptural backing. But ultimately, here in the Western Church, the school of thought around St. Peter, for the most part, won out. And yet, we have 1 John and the Gospel according to John. And the letter from John begins, "We declare to you what was from the beginning." In other words, I'm reminding you of what I did when I was there in person, right? A good letter is recalling that initial connection made between John and the church. He says, "He shared what I had heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life." And what or who is the word of life except Jesus of Nazareth? "This life was revealed. We have seen it. We testify to it, and we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is not just with us, but with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We declare to you what we have seen, what was from the beginning." And what was at the beginning? Well, the Gospel according to John makes it clear. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of flesh and blood, or of the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God." So goes John's testimony. And so here in the first letter is a reflection back to that testimony, right? What did we declare to you but what we had seen and what we had heard? John is one of those apostles. He is the apostle who was so close that he could lean over and hear the heartbeat of Jesus at dinner. Concerning the word of life, life that was revealed, John likes to use this language of light because, of course, what can you see in the pitch black? Nothing. Many of you have been through enough Alaskan winters or been in just a dark broom closet, so dark, so absent of light that you could not see your own hand in front of your face. But John says, the light came into the darkness, and the darkness could never, ever swallow it back up again. That is what I have seen. That is what I have heard. That is what I shared with you. That is what I'm sharing with you again. Speaking of great Presbyterian writers, Frederick Buechner is another one. He's a little older than Tim Keller. He's still alive, though, still kicking around. And he has some great things to say. And in this book, Beyond Words, he talks a little bit about our John the beloved disciple, John the evangelist. John was a poet. He knew about words. He knew that all men and all women are mysteries known only to themselves until they speak a word that opens up the mystery. He knew the words that people speak have their life in them just as surely as they have their breath in them. He knew that the words people speak have dynamite in them, and that a word may be all it takes to set somebody's heart on fire or to break that heart in two. He knew that words break silence, and that the word that is spoken is the word that is heard and may even be answered. And at the beginning of his gospel, he wrote a poem about the word that God spoke. When God speaks, things happen, because the words of God aren't just as good as God's deeds. The words of God are God's deeds. When God speaks, John says, creation happens. And when God speaks to the creation, what comes out is not ancient Hebrew or the King James Version or a sentiment suitable for framing in the pastor's study. On the contrary, the word became flesh, John says. And that means that when God wanted to say what God is all about, what humankind is all about, what life is all about, it wasn't a sound that emerged, but a man. Jesus was his name. Jesus was dynamite, the Word of God. Jesus, for John, is the Jesus he knew in his own heart, the one he believed everybody else could know too if they only kept their hearts open. He is Jesus as the Word that breaks the heart and sets the feet to dancing and stirs up tigers in the blood. He is the Jesus that John loved, not just because he'd healed the sick or fed the hungry, but because he had saved the world. Jesus as the ultimate expression of God. So we know that when John writes the words of his gospel, later when he writes this letter to the church, John knows the power of words. John described the power of how God spoke and brought order to creation, and how that word became not only an expression, but the full manifestation, the incarnation of God in human flesh. And it helps explain why John's gospel is a little different than the other three. John is writing, he is sharing these words that have the power to explode like dynamite or to stir up tigers in the blood, to free hearts or to break them. He says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. One of the most common liturgies for confession of sin borrows heavily from the end of 1 John chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. We used some of it today when Dave Dreidoppel was leading us. If we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar, and his word is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a common perception, especially in folks that have a little bit of church experience, or maybe used to go to church when they were kids, or maybe they read a little bit of the Bible, or they listened to some of a lecture on PBS or something like that, that the Old Testament God was a punishing, angry, wrathful, jealous God, and the New Testament God is a loving God. And basically, you can throw out the Old Testament God and just focus on Jesus. And of course, if you've paid much attention, even over the last couple of weeks, you know that that's bumpkis. You know that that's complete horse hockey, as my mom says. We literally saw Jonah arguing with God, mad at God, because he wasn't a wrathful, jealous, angry, punishing God, at least not to the extent that Jonah wanted him to be. And we know in the Gospels, as we read both around the time of Easter with Pastor Don and since, that Jesus himself opened up the Scriptures, interpreted all those moments in Scripture that pointed back to him as the promise of God to restore, to save, to love all of creation back into community with its Creator. It is indeed a heresy to say that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are very different. They are the same, but we do have a greater revelation of who God is in the New Testament. We have a fuller picture. We have a special revelation of God, not only in Christ Jesus, but through the Holy Spirit and his apostles in such letters as these in 1 John. We see that indeed God loves us. And John goes so far as to say that God is love. And that'll be for another preacher to unpack later in a later chapter of 1 John. But he's writing. He's writing this love letter to this church, reminding them of what they have seen and what they have heard, of what he has seen and shared with them, writing that our joy may be complete. How many of y'all have ever written a love letter, an honest-to-goodness pen or pencil-to-paper love letter? Raise your hand high. Okay. Most folks, hopefully. Some of the teenagers are going, you know, I've sent some texts or some Instagrams, right? Maybe a note in class. Brenna, my wife and I, we worked at two different Lutheran camps on opposite sides of the small town of LaGrange, Texas. It was the summer after my sophomore year, the summer after her freshman year of college. We both went to the same college, Texas Lutheran University in Seguin, Texas, so about two and a half hours away from LaGrange. LaGrange is kind of in the hill country between Houston and Austin, Texas. Beautiful green rolling hills, lots of giant live oak trees in between cattle farms and things like that. But the Lutheran Church, much like the Presbyterian Church, has a few different denominations, and she'd grown up in one, I'd grown up in the other, and each denomination had their own camp. Ours was on the north side of LaGrange, theirs was on the south side, and so we only got to see each other every other weekend. But we did have postal service, and so we sent each other a lot of letters. We'd already been dating some that year in college, and we continued to date, and we didn't have phones. Weren't a lot of camp counselors back then. I don't know if they are today. Camp counselors back then couldn't have their phones on them, even if they did have cell phones. This was 2001, 2002, so a lot of us didn't have phones anyway. But since John, in this first chapter, has a lot to say about honesty and sin and walking in the light, I'll confess, Brenna is a much better love letter writer than I am. Brenna would send me a letter almost without fail every day that we were apart, working at two different camps 20 miles away from each other. I'd probably more average three times a week, maybe two. But I still have those letters. We still have them in a shoebox somewhere in our bedroom closet. Still cherish what it meant to get paper mail every day from someone that you loved, someone that you were in love with. Many of you know that feeling, know what it means to send or to receive a love letter. And again, it doesn't need to be the romantic kind of love letter between a boy and a girl in college. It can be a love letter from an apostle to a church. It can be a love letter between brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ, or a love letter from aunts to nieces and nephews, grandchildren to grandparents. But there is power in such letters, power in such words. And so our homework this week is to write a love letter. That's your assignment. To write a love letter. Could be to your sweetie, your spouse, your significant other. Could be to a family member. You know, if you're not comfortable with that, you can write it to God. What would you like to say to God? What questions would you like to ask God? Shoot, you could even write a love letter to John the Evangelist. Right? I bet he'll get it. The point of writing such a letter is to spend time thinking about what you have seen, what you have heard with your own ears, what you've seen with your own eyes, what you've shared with this person, what you want to share with this person, what you're grateful for, what you look forward to. How could writing such a love letter help make your joy to be complete? And if, again, this whole love letter, pink hearts, seems a little mushy, a little fruity, I've got one more reading from Frederick Buechner on here. In the Christian sense, love is not primarily an emotion, right? Not a fuzzy feeling. In the Christian sense, love is an act of the will. When Jesus tells us to love our neighbors, he is not telling us to love them in the sense of responding to them with a cozy emotional feeling. You can as easily produce a cozy emotional feeling on demand as you can a yawn or a sneeze. On the contrary, he is telling us to love our neighbors in the sense of being willing to work for their well-being, even if it means sacrificing our own well-being to that end, even if it means sometimes just leaving them alone. Thus, in Jesus' terms, we can love our neighbors without necessarily liking them. In fact, liking them may stand in the way of loving them by making us overprotective sentimentalists instead of reasonably honest friends. When Jesus talked to the Pharisees, he didn't say, "There, there, everything's going to be all right." He said, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" And he said that to them because he loved them. This doesn't mean that liking may not be a part of loving, only that it doesn't have to be. Sometimes liking follows on the heels of loving. It's hard to work for someone's well-being for very long without coming in the end to rather like them too. Forgive me for not remembering who said it, but there's a famous quote that it is impossible to hate someone after you've heard their story. In other words, the more that you know someone, the more you know the joys and the troubles and the trials that they've gone through, the more you're going to have a heart connection with them. The more you are going to feel a little bit of what they've felt, the more they are going to feel a little bit of how you feel, and there will be understanding that helps to build a bridge between the two of you. It's impossible to hate someone after you've heard their story. Love letters can help with that. When you share your story, when you read someone else's story, you make those connections. You understand what makes them tick, how to seek their well-being. Even if you don't like them, even if they made choices that you disapprove of. And you're more than in your rights to do that sometimes. You can still love them. You're still commanded by your Lord to love them. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and that our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Who needs to hear your story? Who needs to hear how you love them the same way that God loves you, the same way that God loves them? Write a love letter this week. Even if it's to God or St. John or great-grandma who passed away 20 years ago, write them a love letter. Share a bit of your heart. Find ways to grow closer to one another. And in doing so, recognize that you're growing closer to Father God, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that our joy may be complete. Amen. Our final hymn, if I remembered correctly, is number 491. Anybody check me on that? Getting the thumbs up. Please stand for hymn 491.